Before I had given my life to Christ, I went to see a new movie that had come out, just been released, called Rosemary's Baby. I don't know how many of you have ever seen this movie, but it's the story of a sweet little newlywed gal named Rosemary who moves into a new apartment with her husband, and one of their neighbors was a delightful elderly couple that befriend them, that show them love and warmth and acceptance, almost adopt them as their foster children. And they made Rosemary and her husband feel so welcome and so loved and so appreciated. The truth of the matter is that this elderly couple were two Satan worshipers who were looking for a young woman, to acquire a young woman, to have Satan's child. And unknown to Rosemary, they made a deal with her husband to give him all kinds of career advancement, all kind of monetary rewards, in return for his setting Rosemary up to be impregnated by Satan and to bear Satan's child. All of which happened, and the movie ends with Rosemary delivering this mutant child, to her horror and to the delight of all the satanic worshipers who are gathered around to witness the birth. Now, this movie is an evil movie. I saw it before I was a Christian. I don't advise you to see it. I don't advise you to let your children anywhere near it. You say, well, why are you bringing it up? The reason I bring it up this morning is because it presents to us a concept. It presents to us a proposition, if you will, that is germane to the passage of Scripture that we're about to study. That proposition is that Satan, or demonic beings, can have relations with human women and produce some kind of mutantly evil offspring. And I walked out of that movie years ago really petrified. It's a very frightening movie, at least it was for me. And I walked out saying, man, could this happen? I sure hope this could never happen. And yet, when we look at Genesis chapter 6 this morning, there are many people who suggest that this is exactly what did happen here in Genesis chapter 6 in the early days of the human race, that evil angels, demons, came down, cohabitated with human women, and produced a race of unbelievably evil and godless offspring, mutants, that were so bad that God's only choice was to destroy the entire world to get rid of them, and he only saved Noah. Now, the question we want to ask is, if this really what's going on in Genesis 6? Did this really happen? Is this why God sent the flood? And if this did not happen, then what exactly is Genesis 6 talking about, and how does it relate to our lives in the 20th century? That's what our study is all about this morning. I'd like you to follow along silently as I read Genesis chapter 6, the first 8 verses. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is fleshly. Therefore, nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's review just a tad. Back in Genesis chapter 4, we saw that Cain was bitterly jealous against his brother Abel. He murdered his brother Abel. As a result, God cursed Cain and God exiled Cain. Cain went off and set up his own distinct family, his own distinct line, his own distinct branch of human society, if you will. And his branch of human society was characterized by rebellion, by disobedience to God, by ungodliness, just like its forefather Cain had been. But there was another distinct line of human society that developed right alongside of Cain's line. We'll call it Seth's line or Adam's line. This was a line of godly people, God-fearing people, people who, as chapter 4 tell us, called upon the name of the Lord, people who walked with God. And these two lines of people, separate and distinct, developed on the face of the earth. That's what chapter 4 and chapter 5 is all about. And that brings us to chapter 6, and when we get to chapter 6, something is drastically gone wrong. Because it says here in chapter 6 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his heart was evil continually. And the Lord was sorry he made man, and he was grieved in his heart. You say, man, oh, Cain's people have really gotten pretty bad, haven't they? Well, it wasn't just true of Cain's people. Look down at verse 11. It says, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way on the earth. All flesh, not just Cain's descendants, but all flesh. The entire population of the earth had grown corrupt. Somehow, some way, even Adam and Seth's godly line had been dragged down into unbridled wickedness, unbridled disobedience to God. You say, but Lon, how could this have happened? In light of the fact that this was a godly group of men and women, how could this have happened to them? Well, God tells us how in the beginning of the chapter. He says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of these daughters of men, whomever they wanted. Now, there are two explanations for what really happened in these verses, verses 1 and 2. Explanation number 1 goes like this, that the sons of God here refer to fallen angels, evil angels. The Bible tells us that Satan was originally an angel and that he rebelled against God. And the Bible also tells us that there were other angels who rebelled against God along with him. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it tells us about the angels who sinned. In Jude 6, it tells us about angels who did not keep their first estate, but who left their proper place and followed Satan in what Milton called that foul revolt. Now, people who hold to this explanation say that what it means when we say that these angels sinned and they left their first estate and they left their proper place, what that means is that they came down right here in Genesis 6, they cohabitated, they had sexual relations with women here on this earth, and they produced a mutant race of human beings called the Nephilim, verse 4, who were so incredibly evil, who were so incredibly godless, who were so incredibly depraved that they tainted the entire human population, the result being God had no choice but to wipe out the entire population of the world and start over. That's explanation number 1. You say, but Lon, is this right? I mean, are these sons of God here really some kind of evil angels? I mean, could such a human angel liaison occur? I mean, were there really hundreds and thousands of Rosemary's babies running around before the flood? Well, although I think this explanation is possible, I don't really think it's the right explanation for what's going on here, and I'll tell you why. Number one, the term sons of God can be used of people who are believers, just like it can of angels. It's true in Job chapter 1, the term sons of God does refer to angels, but it's also true in Hosea chapter 1 in the Old Testament. It's used to refer to believers that are walking with God. So it doesn't have to mean angels here. Number two, the angels' first estate that they left doesn't have to mean that they came down and had sexual relations with women. It could simply mean that they left their first estate of being the servants of God to follow Satan in his revolt. Third, and probably most importantly, Jesus described angels as being sexless beings. Now, I don't need you to turn there, but in Matthew 22, you can check it out later, there were a group of religious leaders that came to see Jesus one day. And they said, Jesus, we got a theological question for you. It was kind of like a Bible stumper, you know? And they were trying to catch him. And they said, there was this lady, and she had a husband. And her husband died, and then she got another husband, and then he died, and then she got another husband, then he died, and then she got another husband, then he died, and he got another husband. I wouldn't have wanted to be number five or six, would you? No, sir. She had a bad track record, I think. But anyway, she had seven husbands, and then they say she died. Now, in the resurrection, Jesus, whose husband, who gets her? What man gets her? Was it the first one, the second one, the third one, the fourth one, the fifth one, the sixth one, the seventh one? Jesus said, you guys are all messed up. You guys don't understand the scripture or the power of God. Now, that's like telling the Pope that he doesn't understand the Catholic Church. I mean, these were the religious leaders of Israel. And he said, y'all don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. Because he went on to say, in the resurrection, people neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but they're like the angels that are in heaven. I hope you understand that you're not going to be married in heaven. Marriage doesn't exist in heaven. Hopefully y'all will still be friends if you're married down here. But you're not going to be married. There's not going to be any sexual relations in heaven. There is no procreation in heaven. The angels do not procreate. There are no daddy angels that father children, and there are no mommy angels that have little angelettes. There are no angelettes in heaven. There are no pregnant angels. Every angel that is in existence is a direct creation by God. Angels are sexless beings. Now, if that's true, then we come back here to Genesis 6 and we say, I don't care whether these angels took on a human-looking form or not. If they are sexless beings, how could they possibly have come down and fathered some kind of mutant race like we're talking about? And so when we compare Scripture with Scripture, it just does not seem to me like that is the best explanation for what's really gone on here. You say, well, Lon, if the whole human race has drifted into ungodliness, and these verses, verses 1 and 2, explain how, then what is the explanation? Well, explanation number 2, I think, puts a lot less strain on the imagination and makes a lot more sense. It goes like this. That God has just spent 2 chapters telling us about the development of 2 distinct branches, 2 distinct lines of human society. Cain's godless line and Adam's godly line. And for a long time, these 2 lines maintained their separate identity. They maintained their separate commitment to God, one of them not being committed to God, but the other one being committed. But as time wore on, they began to commingle. As time wore on, they began to intermarry. And as a result, the moral excellence of the line of Seth was slowly but surely eroded away until eventually what we have is no longer a godly line versus an ungodly line, but what we end up with is a few godly individuals against the entire rest of society. And in that explanation, the sons of God would be the descendants of Adam, the descendants of Seth, the people out of this godly line, and the daughters of men would be the women who are from the line of Cain. And the Bible says that the men from Seth's line saw the women from Cain's line, that they were beautiful. Now, a lot of commentators have suggested, and I think they're right, that the issue here was not innate natural beauty. In other words, every descendant of Cain was not a fox, and every descendant of Seth was not something else. You know what I'm saying? But that the issue was sensuality, not innate beauty, but sensuality. The issue was seductiveness, that these ungodly women from Cain's line had learned how to concentrate on the sexual side of life. They had mastered the arts of makeup and of perfume and of seduction and of suggestive clothing and of sensuality in all of its forms. And it didn't matter whether you were a Cainite or whether you were a Sethite, if you were a man, these women knew how to get your attention. And that's what the men from the line of Seth really saw. It wasn't just natural beauty. It was seductiveness. It was sensuality. Meanwhile, the women in Seth's line, in the godly line, had been taught to concentrate on inner beauty, to concentrate on the beauty of a godly spirit and a faithful walk with God and loyalty and honesty and integrity and hard work. But when the men of Seth's line were confronted with a choice between these two kinds of women, more and more and more of them began choosing Cain's women. And as a result, the godly people from Seth's line got fewer and fewer as the years went on, and their attempts to stem the tide of ungodliness became more and more futile, like trying to bail water out the Titanic. You know, the ship's going down. No amount of bailing's going to keep it up. And by the time we reach Genesis chapter 6, Noah and his family are the only ones left that are still standing for the Lord. And that's when God tells Noah, verse 3, "My spirit shall not always strive with man forever." I mean, God was getting sick and tired of trying to convince these godly men not to go after these women. And God had been striving with them. The Spirit of God had been trying to convict them that this is wrong, this is not right, this is not what I want. Maybe even their own godly fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers had been saying, "This is wrong, you shouldn't be doing this." But it was a losing battle, and God said, "I'm tired fighting with these people, man. I'm going to give them 120 more years to get their act together. That'll give you time to build the ark, Noah. And when that's done, if they haven't got their act together, it's curtains." Things had gotten that bad. And so let's summarize. What we see here are the tragic results, I believe, of the intermarrying of godliness with ungodliness. The tragic result is that ungodliness won, as it almost always does. The result was the crippling of the godly influence of Seth's line, the pollution of the entire human race, so much so that God had to destroy the entire race. And the reason all of this happened is that a lot of godly people got involved in relationships with a lot of ungodly people that they had no business getting in relationships with. Now, I want to stop here this morning in terms of moving through the scripture. And let's ask the really important question, so what? Yeah, so what? Say, "Lon, I never met an evil angel. This is totally irrelevant to what I'm going to deal with tomorrow morning. I mean, big deal, so what? What difference does this make?" Let me tell you. You know, I counsel with people on Tuesdays in my office. Anybody can come see me about anything they want to on Tuesday. So if you always wanted to come in and see me about something, I'd love to see you. Doesn't matter how serious it is or how harebrained it is, I'll talk to you about it and we'll have a good time. And people come in with really serious stuff, and people come in with just really crazy off-the-wall stuff they just want to sit and talk about, and all of that's great. But do you know, a few years ago, I decided it would be interesting to try to keep a running record mentally of what were the most common problems that I dealt with in my office when people came in to talk to me. So I've been keeping a running record about what we talk about the most in my office. Do you know what is the number one overwhelming topic of discussion with people that flow through my office? The problem that is causing them the most grief, the problem that has brought the most heartache into their lives and is giving them the most spiritual trouble? What do you think it is? Well, I mean, just keep it to yourself. Don't shout it out, but think for a second. You say, "You." No, not me. Well, what do you think their number one problem is? Some people would say, "Well, it's probably drugs." No, that's not it. Say, "Well, alcohol. You know, we got a lot of alcoholics today. Closet alcoholics." No, not it either. How about sex, pornography, that kind of stuff? Nope. How about abortion? Uh-uh. How about money? Money's a good one. Nope. Now, it's not that we never talk about some of these things with people, but these are not number one issues. You say, "Well, gee, what else is there to talk about? I mean, what else could people have a problem with?" You know, the number one thing that I talk to folks about in my office, it's their romantic relationships. The number one topic of discussion. I talk to more people about marriage and divorce and separation and engagement than any other single issue that I talk to people about, or probably more than all the rest of them combined. And the people that we talk about in my office overwhelmingly are romance partners, Husbands, wives, fiancés, boyfriends, girlfriends. That's what we talk about more than anything else in my office. And the reason for that, when we really boil it down with people who come in to see me, almost without exception, what we're really talking about is that in the relationship, there is one person, whether it's the guy or the gal, doesn't matter, that really wants to live for Christ, really wants to go on for God, and there's somebody else in the relationship that really doesn't. And that's where the rub comes. And sometimes they're a husband, sometimes they're a wife, sometimes they're a fiancé, sometimes they're a girlfriend, sometimes they're a boyfriend. But when somebody in a relationship doesn't want to live for the Lord and the other person does, and it's a romantic relationship, well, you got problems. That's what we talk about mostly in my office. And you know, God knows this. God knows that romantic relationships and marriage probably have more raw impact on people's lives than any other single component in life. Think about how much impact on your life, your marriage, your romance, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your fiance has on your life. Unbelievable. Either good or bad, but it's still unbelievable. And nowhere is that more true than when it comes to the spiritual dynamic of a person's life. You marry the right person. You date the right person. You fall in love with the right person, and that person can encourage and can challenge and can motivate your spiritual life to all kinds of new heights. But you fall in love with, you marry, you get involved with the wrong person, and I'm telling you, that person can turn a healthy walk with God into a disaster area. Almost overnight. More good walks with Christ have been wrecked by a bad marriage partner or bad romantic relationship than by any other single reason I know. And let me repeat, you don't have to marry somebody for them to wreck your spiritual life. All you have to do is have a serious romantic involvement. All you have to do is fall for them, and whether you marry them or not, they can still wreck your walk. They can still do it. And there's some great examples of this in the Bible. You remember Samson? You know, the old, you know, long-haired, big muscle guy? Samson had a great beginning. You remember an angel appeared and told Samson's mother that he was going to be born and he was going to be great and he was going to be special? I mean, just think of that. An angel appeared to his mom and told him that. Now, most moms act like an angel appeared to them and told them that about their kids, but very few of us really have angels that appear to us. This woman did. And he was strong. He was consecrated to the Lord from his birth. He led the Israelites to throw off the Philistines, and everything was going good till this guy got a fetish for Philistine women. He had a thing for Philistine women. And his parents even come to him. You can read about it in the book of Judges. And they say, and I quote, "Is there no woman among all of our people that you've got to go and take a wife from the Philistines?" I mean, these people don't know God. These people don't love God. These people are pagans. You mean there's not a single woman in Israel that turns you on that you got to go take a Philistine woman? There's not any gal you know that loves the Lord. There's not any gal you know that knows Christ that you could marry? Come on, Samson. Well, he went and did it anyway, and you know what happened. Delilah seduced him away from his walk with God. He ended up with his eyes gouged out, strapped to a threshing wheel like an animal, dying in the middle of a temple of Philistine gods. How about King Solomon? If you turn back with me to 1 Kings chapter 11, I'd like to show you something. 1 Kings chapter 11. It's about midway through the Old Testament there, and if you can't find it, use your index. Every Bible has an index. 1 Kings chapter 11. Y'all know a lot about King Solomon. He was wise beyond any man alive. He was rich and powerful beyond imagination. He began with God's full endorsement, God's full blessing. You can read about it in 1 Kings 3. He built a temple in Jerusalem. He, when he prayed over the dedication of the temple, he saw the presence of God descend in bodily form and fill the temple. Man, he got out to a great start. Man, he was out the starting block so well, but boy, by the time he got to the finish line, this guy was a mess. Look what it says, 1 Kings 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, verse 2. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to him, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you. Why? Because they will surely turn your heart away unto their gods. Now Solomon held fast to these women in love. And he had 700 wives. Woo-hoo! Good grief. And 300 concubines. That means if he visited one of these gals every night, it would take him 3 years to make the rounds. Mm. And his wives turned his heart away. Verse 6, and Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon. We fly right by those words. Those are pretty significant words. I wouldn't want the Lord angry with me. Would you want him angry with you? He was angry with Solomon because Solomon's heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. He saw God twice and turned away. Verse 14, so the Lord raised up an enemy. Verse 23, so the Lord raised up an enemy. Verse 26, so the Lord raised up an enemy. And man, by the time Solomon finished his life, that guy's life was in a wreck. And what caused the wreck? He got himself involved in romantic relationships he had no business in, just like Samson did. And that still happens today. I'm telling you, I sit in my office just about every week and see the tears and feel the hurt and hear the guilt. And I'm telling you, it's very real. You say, now, wait a minute, Lon. Are you saying that every marriage partner that doesn't know Christ wrecks the people's lives that he or she gets near? I mean, if you're married to a person that doesn't know the Lord, you're guaranteed to have your life wrecked? No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying that I have seen unbelieving marriage partners wreck more lives than I've seen them keep lives together. You say, but now I got another problem. Are you saying Jesus can't take these shattered lives? Let's say a marriage partner does shatter a guy or gal's life. Are you saying Jesus can't take these lives and put them back together again? No, I'm not saying that, friends. Jesus is in the business of putting shattered lives back together again. What I'm saying is that these shattered lives never had to happen. That's what I'm saying. They never had to happen. And they wouldn't have happened if Christians would have listened to God and what he said in the first place. You say, well, what did he say? Well, right here in verse 2, 1 Kings 11. God told Solomon, you've got no business with these women. They don't know me. They don't love me. They don't understand me. You've got no business with them. Keep away from them. They'll turn your heart away. God said that. Abraham knew that. That's why Abraham, if you remember in Genesis 24, sent his servant back to get a wife from Isaac from out of the pool of women that knew the Lord and said, I don't want my son to marry some Canaanite, because he understood the devastating potential that was there for his son's spiritual life to be ruined if he married the wrong woman. And we have that repeated in the New Testament, where in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, it says, do not be unequally yoked up with unbelievers. Because what fellowship does light have with darkness? What interaction does righteousness have with unrighteousness? What place does Christ have with the devil? And what do believers and unbelievers really have in common? And that's a good question. What is it that unbelievers and believers really have in common? The truth is, not much. We have a different value system. We have a different way of looking at life. We have a different way of processing information. Everything is different. And dear friends, you may be able to go down to the level of an unbeliever as a Christian and live on their level, but you cannot bring them up in their values, in their perspective, in their way of life, in the way they process information. You cannot bring them up to live the way you live in touch with Christ until they give their lives to the Lord. You cannot bring them up. It's impossible. So if there's movement in either direction, it will not be movement of them going up. If there's movement in any direction, it will be in you going down to their level. And God says, that happens. He says, don't yoke up two animals that don't belong yoked up. That's what he's saying. Don't you dare put an ox and a horse on the same yoke. Not if you're planning to keep that yoke together and go in the same direction. Don't you dare put an elephant and a mule on the same yoke. Not if you want to move in the same direction and keep peace. And by the same token, if you're trying to yoke up a marriage, yoke up a family, yoke up a business venture, yoke up a financial investment, yoke up an investment scheme, don't you put an unbeliever and a believer on the same yoke, because they're not going to pull in the same direction. That's what God says. And God wants every one of us as Christian parents to have this kind of a wisdom in dealing with our children. And God wants us who are single to understand what God is telling us as we start looking for marriage partners. And so let me conclude by giving you some practical tips. First of all, I want to address those of you who are already married to someone that doesn't know the Lord. And that happens a lot. It often happens when you get married, when neither one of you know Christ. And you get married and for a while you're living on the same level. And then somehow one of you, the wife, the husband, comes to know the Lord. And suddenly you're married to somebody who doesn't. You say, well, Lon, in light of what you're saying, is what you're telling me to do, should I divorce my husband, divorce my wife if they don't know Christ? I mean, because they're going to pull me down or they're going to hurt, pull my children down. What should I do? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is very clear about what to do. It says, if this happens to you, if you're married and then one of the partners in a marriage comes to know the Lord, you stay in that marriage. You build that marriage. You try to be a witness to that unsaved partner. You love them and treat them in a way that would reflect Christ to them. You pray for them. You trust God to lead them to Christ so you won't have one partner one way and one partner the other way. And God says, if you'll do that, I will show unbelievable mercy, unbelievable grace to you, and I'll even set your children apart, 1 Corinthians 7 says, so they can grow up and honor the Lord in spite of that unbelieving partner. You just stay in that marriage and you live for Christ. And I believe God gives special assistance to those people who are in the marriage before they know they've disobeyed God. They didn't disobey God when they got married. They were two unsaved people. They got married. I think God shows great mercy in those situations. So be encouraged. All's not lost. God will bring your partner around. Pray for him. But who I really want to address this morning is those of us who are single. Because I believe when we go off knowing the truth of God, knowing the will of God, and we disobey it, we rebel against it, we say, well, I know God says that, but I'm going to marry somebody whose relationship with Christ is not good anyway. I don't think you get the same grace. I don't think you get the same mercy as people who get saved when they're already married. Because you disobeyed God. You knew what you were doing. And to those of you who are single, I want to say to you that you need to be honest about some things in looking for a marriage partner. You, number one, need to be honest about the purpose of dating. What is the purpose of dating? The purpose of dating, in my understanding, one-on-one serious dating, is not just to get to know people and have fun. There's lots of ways to get to know people and have fun apart from getting involved in a serious dating relationship with an individual. When you get involved in a serious one-on-one dating relationship, its only real purpose, when you strip everything else away, is that you're looking for a marriage partner. It's aimed at romance, love, ultimately marriage and intimacy. That's what dating is all about. And if that's true, you should never be dating anybody who is disqualified in some way from being a potential marriage partner. As a believer in Christ, someone who isn't a believer, God says, is disqualified. And therefore, if the purpose of dating is to be looking for a marriage partner, should you be dating anybody who doesn't qualify from the start? I say not. You say, well, Lon, what about missionary dating? Missionary dating? Yeah, you know, dating somebody, a guy or a gal, to expose them to the gospel, to get them in touch with Christianity, to help them come to know the Lord. You know, missionary dating. Well, my answer to that would be, what is the purpose of dating? The purpose of dating is not evangelism. It's not why you date people. The purpose of dating is romance and love and marriage. And so, gals, if you want to evangelize some hunk, give him a four spiritual laws, but don't date him until he's a saved hunk. Then you can date him. And if he's a saved hunk, help yourself. He said, well, look, Lon, I'm not going to fall for him. I just want to date him. I just want to spend a little time with him. I kind of like him. We'd have a good time together. I mean, we're just going out for a drink after work. We're just going out for a bite to eat after work. It's no big deal. I'm in control of my emotions. I'm not going to fall in love. I know what I'm doing. I've been around. Let me tell you something. You not only need to be honest about the purpose of dating if you're single, but you need to be honest about the dynamics of love. Love is not only blind, love is deaf, dumb, stupid, and lame as well. It is. And it's been my experience that once a person crosses over that line, where when they begin thinking of that other person, that man, there's emotion involved. I mean, you can see it. You mention the guy's name, Ronald. And all of a sudden, I mean, their heart quickens, that there's a sparkle in their eye, their spine tingles, they start to drool around the corners of their mouth. And you say, man, they've crossed the line. This is not just fun anymore. I mean, there is emotion involved in this now. When a person crosses that line, all logic, all common sense, all godly advice, it all goes to the wind. Man, when you got love in the tank, turning the engine off is almost impossible. And we got to be honest about this, because it's true. And the best way to make sure that you don't end up in a situation where you got all of this emotion churning for somebody that you can't marry is never to date somebody who's not a candidate. If you never date anyone that is outside of God's requirements, then you never have to worry. If everybody you date is somebody that God says you could possibly marry, then you can fall for anybody you want to, and you never have to worry about it. You say, well, Lon, look, I asked the guy, I went out with him. I asked the girl, I said, are you a Christian? And they said, yeah, sure, I'm a Christian. Yeah, sure, let's not talk about it anymore. I'm a Christian, sure, I go to church. The third thing we need to be honest about is we need to be honest about a person's spiritual commitment. Just being a believer is not enough. You hear what I'm saying? That's not enough. I've been talking to you about that as a bare minimum, but God help you if you want to marry the bare minimum. That's not enough. You ought to be looking for somebody who's committed, who's sold out, who's on fire for Christ. Somebody who has a vibrant, solid walk with Christ. Somebody that's going to be a spiritual challenge for you. Somebody that's going to be a spiritual blessing for you and for your children. You're dealing with your children's future and your grandchildren's future, and you're dealing with your own happiness and success. And you say, Lon, if I'm that picky, I'll never get married. Be picky. You say, no, I can't be that picky. I'll never get married. Yes, you will. God will send you along somebody that's just right for you. And even if you don't get married, it is better not to be married than to be married to a jerk. You can quote me on that. It is better not to be married than to be married to a jerk. Believe me. And I can give you some names of people who are putting their lives back together after being married to jerks. If you don't believe me, you can call and ask them, and they'll tell you there is many a day they wish they had never gotten married. That regardless how difficult being single might have been, it was better than being married to the wrong person. So if you're single, be honest. Be honest now. Be honest about a person's spiritual commitment. Be honest about the purpose of dating. Be honest about the dynamics of love. It's bigger and stronger than you are. Be careful. Finally, a word to parents. You know, parents, I think that we need to take this seriously, and grandparents, and we better be praying for our children's marriage partners. Because more than any other single issue, more than what college they go to, more than what car they drive, more than what job they get, who they marry is going to have the greatest effect on their spiritual future. And so for you to pray for your children and not pray for their marriage partners, man, you're only doing half the job. You better pray for that husband your little girl's going to grow up and marry. You better pray for that wife your little boy's going to grow up and marry. They're going to play an awful big part in the future of your children and your grandchildren. And secondly, I think as parents, we ought not let our children date until they're ready. You say, okay, I've been waiting for this one for years. Give me the age. I'm ready. Write it down. I see elbows like this going on out there. What's the age? Go ahead. 13? Is it 14? Is it 12? Is it 16? Is it 18? Is it 35? Where is it? It's no age. It's no age. Listen, I believe with all my heart that a parent should not let a child get involved in one-on-one dating until that Christian child is able to accept these principles and make them her own or his own, until they are able to establish these kind of biblical guidelines for themselves. Then they're old enough to start dating. And until then, I don't think they are. Some people are old enough at 12 or 13. Some people, God bless them, at 35, I'm not sure already. But whatever it is, you better have your principles straight before you go out playing with love, because once love gets involved, principles, if they're not already there, you'll never be able to put them in. Make sure your children have the principles first, then they're ready to date. Just to reinforce this in the last second I've got, you know, I was a college student at the University of North Carolina, and I knew a gal who started dating one of the guys in my fraternity. She had given her life to Christ as a young girl. She had walked forward in a little Presbyterian church in North Carolina and given her life to Christ. But she started dating this guy who didn't know the Lord in my fraternity, and after a while they struck up a friendship. They started going out a little bit. And he said to her, you know, drinking's really pretty good. You'd enjoy it. If you're going to come party, it's kind of stupid for you to be here in the middle of a fraternity party and not drinking. So she said, yeah, I guess you're right. And she started drinking. And then he said, you know, smoking, really, said, I enjoy it. It's you know. And so he said, I can't believe you don't smoke. And she began smoking. And then he said, well, you know, dope really enlightens your mind. Dope really turns you on. I mean, if you're going to be an enlightened person, you ought to really do dope. And you won't believe how this will expand your horizons. She said, no, I don't really think I ought to do that. And he said, why? What is it? Your uptight religious upbringing? Get rid of that. Forget about that. This is the 20th century. So she started doing dope with him. Then he wanted her to sleep with him. She said, oh, no, I can't do that. And he said, what is it? Your religious, uptight upbringing again? Nothing wrong with that. We love each other. If you love each other, that's all God cares about. And he worked on her, and he worked on her, and he worked on her. And finally, she gave in and said, okay, I guess you're right. She was a virgin before that. Then she got pregnant. And then he said to her, hey, look, we're just college kids. We can't raise a baby. We don't have any money. We don't have a house. We don't have any jobs. We can't raise children. You're going to have an abortion. And she said, well, I guess you're right. And so she did. All of this happened from the time they met until the time I just described to you, in less than 3 years, all of that happened in that girl's life. You say, Lon, how can you be so sure that all of this happened exactly the way you said? The way I can be so sure, friends, is that I was the unsaved fraternity guy that this gal was dating. You say, that's awful. That's horrible. Well, I wasn't trying to maliciously mess up her life. I was just living the only way I knew how to live. I didn't know Christ. I was just doing what I thought made sense and seemed okay. Listen, people who don't know Christ are not mean, cruel, nasty people who are just looking to walk around messing up Christians' lives. But they're just living the way they know how to live. It's not God's way. And that's what I was doing. Spurgeon, the great preacher, had a lady walk in his office one day and say to him, Pastor Spurgeon, is it okay if I marry a man that doesn't love the Lord? And he said, no, it's not. And she said, but I'm going to pull him up. Spurgeon, who was kind of a hefty man, said, ma'am, I've got an answer I'd like to give you to that. He said, get up out your chair. And she did. He said, now climb up here on top of my desk. She looked at him. He said, no, get up there. So he helped her, and she climbed up on top of his desk. He reached out his hand, and he said, all right, ma'am, grab my hand. So they grabbed hands and locked hands. He said, all right, now, he said, pull me up. And when she began to try, he gave her just a moment, and then gently but firmly, he yanked her down. He said, ma'am, that's your answer. Christians don't pull the world up. The world pulls Christians down. And you know, years later, after I was saved, I went back to see this gal that I told you about. And I asked her something because it was really bothering me. I said, if you knew Christ, if you knew the Lord, how in the world could you have let this happen? I mean, I didn't know the Lord. I didn't know Christ. I didn't know right from wrong. You did. You were from a church. You went forward in a church. You gave your life to Christ. How could you have let this happen? You know what she said to me? one of the most frightening things anybody ever said to me. She said, Lon, she said, I knew that I had to decide whether I wanted you more or whether I wanted God more. And I decided I wanted you more. And I said to her, you know, that was stupid. And I wasn't laughing. That was stupid. And really, friends, isn't that the bottom line? When you decide to date somebody, God says you shouldn't be dating. When you decide to fall for somebody, God says you shouldn't fall for. When you decide to marry somebody, God says you got no business marrying, and you know it. Isn't it really just a case that you had to decide who you loved more, that person or God? That's really it, isn't it? And God help us. God help us when we make the decision that we're going to love some person or something more than we're going to love Him. That we're going to disobey Him to get something or some person. That gal paid an awful price because of what she decided. And I don't want you to pay that price or your children. May God help you to take to heart what we've talked about today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray particularly this morning for our young people who are single, that you, Lord Jesus, might burn into them a deep understanding of what we've talked about this morning, that this is not all a big game, that love and romance and marriage is not something that you just play around with. It's serious business, and that when we start dating and hanging around with and developing emotional and romantic attachments for people that don't love Christ, that we're playing Russian roulette with our lives. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that maybe some of our young people here who are already out of line with what you tell us, that they would be convinced this morning that they need to get some things right. And for those who haven't stepped out of line, Lord, build these principles into their hearts and lives so that when they do start dating God, they know what they believe and why they believe it. And Father, you and I both know, and so do many of the rest of us sitting here, that that will save them so much heartache and so much pain in this life. As parents and grandparents, you help us to pray, Lord, for our children. Pray for our grandchildren, that they would walk in your ways, especially when it comes to this issue of romance and marriage. And for those of us here who are in relationships with a partner that doesn't know Christ, Lord, reassure us that you love us. Reassure those folks that you really are going to help them establish a godly presence in that home, even though there may be a partner that doesn't know you. That those children can still grow up to honor God. And Lord, give them a real heart to pray for that partner. And you bring partners to Christ, as you have so many times here in this church. Bring partners to Christ, I pray, Lord, in response to the prayers of your people. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you've taught us this morning. May it not just be like water off a duck's back. May we take it to heart, internalize it, and by your grace, dear God, may we live it. That our lives might honor you, and that we might know the blessing of God upon our lives and our families. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.